our message this morning, and then we're going to sing those two songs in closing later on. And if you'd like to turn to your Bibles at this time, we're going to turn to Mark chapter 12, and we're looking at verses 28 through 34. It's located in your bulletin as well. If you'd like to take your bulletin, you can do that, or there are pew Bibles in front of you as well. Mark chapter 12, beginning at verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, and noticing Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked them, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." "Well said, teacher," the man replied. "You are right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offering and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. And we pray the Lord's continued blessing upon the reading of his word. You'll see in your bulletins that there's an outline, and you're probably thinking, how are we going to get through that outline this morning? And to be honest with you, I'm probably thinking the same thing right about now. But the first section will go very quickly. And this is the introduction, if you will, to the series that we said we were going to focus on. About 4 weeks ago, we began with part one, which is entitled Proclamation, in terms of the mission of the church. What is the church really all about? And we talked about Andrew, the life of Andrew, and how he was involved in the active proclamation of the good news of the kingdom by bringing his brother Peter to Jesus. And proclamation can be described perhaps best in a phrase, and it would be this phrase: hear the word. Listen to the word of God. And I call this the imperative approach to evangelism, the imperative command, if you will. Listen to what God's word says. It's the verbal preaching, or it's the expression of the good news that Jesus Christ came, Son of God, laid down his life upon a cross, was buried, and then was raised to newness of life, and now, because of his sacrifice and because of his resurrection, provides us with a hope of eternal life and provides us with life abundant now, if only we will place our trust in him, our faith in him. He has promised that anyone who would do that will not perish, but will actually have everlasting life. The imperative approach to evangelism is probably a very Western approach to the mission of the church. It focuses on the rational verbal presentation of what we would call propositional truth or statement truth. That is, this is true. And most frequently it's stated from the pulpit usually. And this is probably in many ways a product, and we talked about this in Sunday school class this morning, a product of the Enlightenment. The time over the last 300 years where we have found that virtually everything will fit very nicely and scientifically into a little structure that we can prove. And so as Christians, we say from the pulpit, this is the truth. Accept it. Believe it. Proclamation of the gospel. Now, Charles Schultz was laid to rest just this past week. And most of us know Charles Schultz as the artist or the originator of the Peanuts cartoon. And some of you will know that perhaps as Charlie Brown. That's the way I remember Peanuts, as Charlie Brown. And one of the most famous depictions that is credited to Charles Schultz is a scene wherein there is a street corner evangelist standing on top of a soapbox yelling at the top of his voice, "Jesus is the answer, Jesus is the answer." And then in the next caption or in the next box, you see a picture of Snoopy walking by, and the phrase above him says, "What is the question?" Well, oftentimes, when we are involved in proclamation, we sometimes dismiss the questions that people are asking and are more concerned about the propositional truth that Jesus, yes, is the answer. And so in that sort of pop culture critique of the church, Charles Schultz suggests that sometimes we can be out of touch with what the world is asking. And we don't want to be out of touch, but we certainly want to be able to present to them the propositional truth that Jesus does provide the answer. The second thing that we're going to talk about this morning, more fully in just a few moments, is what we call the presence model of the church. If we hope to be successful in being on mission with God in our world, then certainly the presence of the church is a necessity. And one of the things that we can do is express to the people who are outside God's family the reality that we can help them. Let us help you. Let us show you, if you will. And I've called this the initiative approach to evangelism. We take the initiative to try and do good things. We try to manifest the presence of Christ through our community, through some of the things that we do, whether it's relief or whether it's development or whether it's through changing the political structure of things. We try to manifest the presence of God in our world and try to help those who are suffering, those who are helpless, those who are needy, and maybe even those who are on the periphery or those who are marginalized in our society. And probably people who would be identified with this sort of presentation would be individuals like Mother Teresa when she was in Calcutta with her Sisters of Mercy, and others, perhaps Jim Wallace. Some of you are probably familiar with his book called The Conversion in the Sojourner Community in Washington. And there are others as well, but those are just examples, and we'll maybe talk a little bit more fully upon those or about those a little later. So there's not only proclamation, but there's presence. And then the third thing in terms of establishing and realizing the mission of the church in our world often comes through power. And this sort of thing presents us with the concept of let us show you, or let God show you by using us. And I've termed this the indescribable method of evangelism because it defies description. Nobody can explain what takes place as miracles are taking place around them. It's reaching our world and our community by allowing God to demonstrate his power through us in miraculous ways. In a sense, we function almost as conduits of God's power, so that people can see the activity of God continues even today in ways that cannot be described, in ways that science cannot explain. Does it happen? Well, absolutely it happens. It happens in Africa, it happens in Latin America and in Asia, but it also happens here in North America. And we oftentimes don't want to admit that it does because it doesn't fit into our very confined sense of reasoning. Our scientific approach to things that says if it can't be explained, then it really didn't happen. And of course, that was something that came about as what we use in big terms is the plausibility structure or the framework for reality in Western society. If we can't explain it, then it simply doesn't happen. And of course, that ultimately led to the development of liberal theology. And the irony, of course, is that oftentimes we accuse liberal theologians of denying the unique person and work of Jesus Christ and the authority of Scripture, and then when a miracle takes place in our own midst, we have a tendency to question or to deny it. And so we must ask ourselves who actually is guilty of denying some of the authority of Scripture and the unique person and work of Jesus. Well, individuals such as Benny Hinn or Oral Roberts, particularly in the 1950s and 60s, Catherine Kuhlman, John Wimber in the Vineyard Movement might fit into this category, and I'm certainly not making any kind of a statement about them or a validation of them, but to be sure, there are miraculous events that have been taking place in our generation and in our society over past generations that cannot be explained, and it has drawn some people, at least, into the presence of God or into the covenant community because they recognize God's power. And it is the indescribable method of evangelism or reaching out. And so it's not that long ago, I think, that Benny Hinn was in Toronto and had crusades down at Maple Leaf Gardens. And my brother-in-law came down from Owen Sound and said that they were packed out in the 3 nights that he was there. And it draws people, and people attract other friends and neighbors and encourage them to go out to these crusades and to be able to see that God is powerful and they have a witness. Whether we agree with that particular type of witness or not, they have a witness for Christ. Then there is what I'm calling the persuasion, a method of mission, realizing our mission. That is, let me explain why you need God. Let me explain to you what you're missing. This is what we would call the invitation method of evangelism. Are you not satisfied with your life as it is? Have you sensed that there is something that is missing? Are you like many others, realizing that you have not found yet the happiness that God would intend for you? Would you like to know the joy of, and fill out the statement, would you like to know the fulfillment that God alone can provide in your life? And so we extend an invitation. You can know it right now. This is the moment of decision for you, if you will. And in this particular model, the mission of the church is to be able to present to people the fact that there is something missing in their life that can only be realized through Jesus Christ. And yes, in some regards, it is emotional in its plea. But then again, we tend as human beings to probably be about 40% rational and 60% emotional. And in some genders, the ratio might increase, but I'm not going to say which ones on the grounds it may incriminate me. The best example of this sort of method, though, of realizing mission is Billy Graham. Billy Graham presents to people that there is something that is missing in their life, and they can realize it if they'll only accept Jesus Christ into their hearts. And so it shouldn't surprise you to know that his radio program was known as, and is known as, the Hour of Decision. It's time for you to make a decision. It shouldn't surprise you to know that the publication that he puts out is entitled Decision Magazine. It shouldn't surprise you to know that as he offers crusades throughout the world, he will, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit or in sensitivity to the Holy Spirit, simply stop what he's preaching about when he senses that the Holy Spirit is moving with conviction upon his audience, and he will say, I can sense right now that the Lord is calling you, and you need to stand up where you are and move into the aisle and come down to the front, and you need to make a decision for Jesus Christ today. The power of gentle persuasion. And this also is a method of evangelism that we'll talk about later. It's a method of realizing the mission of the church. And then finally, there is performance. That is, see the difference that Jesus makes in our lives. See the difference that takes place. And I call this the initiation method, initiating people into the community of believers. And we often have a tendency to use the term friendship evangelism in this regard. And it's truth that is demonstrated through practical reality as people come into God's covenant community and see a difference. And the most outspoken advocates probably in the last 20 or 30 years that you may be familiar with or may not be is Joseph Aldrich and David Pryor, Jim Peterson in his book, Living Proof, and Carl George with his concept of the metachurch and small group ministry that takes place in churches. And this is probably one of my most favorite aspects of the mission of the church, and I confess that to you, and I always save the best for the last, so we're not going to talk about that too much today. What this morning we're going to talk about is the presence of the church in our society. The presence of the church in terms of fulfilling the mission that God has left us with, and more particularly, does social action have anything to do with the gospel? And so if you've lost that passage, let's turn back to it. And I want you to observe this morning what we like to use in big theological terms, or call in big theological terms, the nexus or the connection, the crisscrossing of the social action that should take place and the good news of Jesus Christ being declared. And what better starting point is there than for us to look at what Jesus has to say in God's Word, his own summarization of what the Word of God is truly all about. And so we're going to focus on that. But before we proceed any further, we want to stop and pray together. Lord, thank you that we can come together this morning and celebrate God's active presence among us. We know that you are living, and we can sense the moving of God's Spirit in our own hearts and lives, not just on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week as well. And so we pray that you would just continue to demonstrate your powerful presence in our lives today. Open our hearts, open our ears to be receptive to what God would want to say to us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this passage, context is so very important, as it is with any passage. And I want you to understand that Jesus is now in the final week of his life, as we read from the words of Mark chapter 12. Just 2 days prior to the events that we read about earlier, Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem to the accolades and to the jubilation of the great crowds, many of them poor people. They believed that the Messiah was now entering the city of Jerusalem and that the kingdom of God was at hand. And so they were tremendously excited. Now, just one day after that, and one day prior to the events that we are looking at, Jesus went into the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers. He was very upset. He was indignant over what was taking place there in the temple, in his father's house. And it was legalized thievery. And it's absolutely essential for us to understand, before we proceed with Mark chapter 12, it's important for us to understand what the author is trying to communicate here in a couple of chapters, really. And when Jesus overturns the tables in the temple, it's a tangible demonstration of what he is going to be communicating later on in our passage when he talks about the great commandment. It's a tangible expression, if you will, of his indignation over what the temple has become and what the worship of God has become. Because the value system, which was supposed to be embodied in the temple at Jerusalem, had been turned upside down, and it had been tainted by the selfishness of people and by the corruption that was existent in his society at that particular time. And so much so that God's house was actually being used for, as I mentioned before, legitimized thievery to take place. So Jesus enters the temple. And as he views the corruption, try to picture it with me if you will, he views the corruption everywhere around him. He sees the money changers who are making big profits off poor people, and they're involved in what really amounts to quite literally a money laundering system for the religious mafioso of the day, as the religious people were able to control the poor people by exercising all kinds of different taxes upon them, including temple tax. This was, in a sense, like a religious organized crime syndicate, in a sense. And so they would sell to these poor people livestock and produce that they could ill afford, and it would be at outrageous prices, but they couldn't do anything about it because it was a necessity. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they were to make sacrifice at the temple. And they had traveled from far reaches of the nation, far reaches of the land, in order that they might be able to do precisely that. But they had to make that purchase. They had to make that purchase in order that they would be able to make the sacrifice. And in a very real sense, they had them over a barrel. They couldn't do anything about it. Kind of like us with a barrel of oil these days as we pull up to the gas pumps, and there's nothing we can do about the outrageous prices that they're commanding. Or it's like us going to the Air Canada Center and having to go to the concession booth. I mean, you don't have a choice, and they can charge you whatever they want. The actions of Jesus in the temple actually throws the city into a tremendous uproar. You can imagine, try and picture if you will, Jesus has gone in and he's created absolute havoc everywhere, and animals are running around and money is spread all over the floor and people are scrambling. And Jesus throws the temple into havoc. And it's big news. And it makes the headlines, and well, it should. Can you imagine if you were to take on organized crime? If you were to take on the mafia of our day, in a sense. And so while the by and large poor people of society, the paycheck-to-paycheck people, if you will, are very exuberant about the entrance of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem, the religious people are not. The Pharisees, who embody the religious leaders, and the Sadducees, who really embody the public sector, in a sense. They're religious in guise, but they are the guys who really have compromised with Rome and are public sector workers, in a sense, are not very happy about this building celebrity of Jesus, and they decide that they must take decisive action. And so in verse 18 of chapter 11, you will see that they decide they must do away with him. They have to get rid of him. They have tried before to go head-to-head with him in disputes to try and discredit him, but those have failed. And the opinion polls are showing now that Jesus is climbing and that they are lagging in their support. And they are faced with losing ground to the CRA party, the Christ to Reform the Age party. And some of you are catching on to that. Well, they have no choice but to take decisive action. Nevertheless, they decide that they're going to try maybe one or two people to go and confront him and see what they can do. And so they send the first wave. First wave is the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders, verses 27 through 33. And they question his authority, but they're unable to trip him up. And I don't want to read too much into this text, but as I looked at it over the course of this week, the one thing that became abundantly clear to me was that these people tended to, in some form or fashion, symbolize a corrupt legal system, a corrupt legal system that was prevalent in the day of Jesus. You see, Jewish life was centered upon ritual law and cultural and religious law, such as that which perhaps we may see in the 1980s in Iran. And that's why if you were caught in immorality, you would, well, the lawyers would probably debate it back and forth, but it would be the elders and the chief priests would rule on whether you would succumb to the death penalty or not. And of course, it's this group that Jesus will be presented to initially when he is brought into custody. And there is a tremendously corrupt legal system that Jesus is confronting, and I want you to notice that Mark makes sure that you understand that. Then they send the second wave, and this time they send in the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were simply those who were compromising with the Roman authorities in order that they might be able to continue to secure favor for the Herod dynasty. That would be akin probably to the House of Windsor in the British monarchy, if you would. So they're trying to make sure that the House of Herod continues to have some impact upon their society. So the Pharisees and the Herodians are very upset, and they go before Jesus, and they try to trip him up, and likewise, they fail. Now, as I looked at this passage this past week, the one thing that became abundantly clear to me was that, if anything, they embodied the religious structure, the corrupt religious structure of the day that faced Jesus. And then they send in the third wave, and these are the big guns, if you will. These are the Sadducees, chapter 12, verses 18 through 27, the religious political opportunists who knew how to get what they wanted. Man, they could manipulate. If they needed something, they knew precisely how to get it. If you needed something, if you needed some time and some distance from the Roman authorities, it would be the Sadducees to whom you would go, because they would be able to provide that opportunity for you. They knew people, if you will, and if you get my drift. They were the politicians, in a sense, who were able to keep things kosher between the Gentiles and the Jews. And these individuals represent, I believe, a corrupt political setup or a corrupt political system in the day and age of Jesus. And so as he walks upon the face of the earth in his final days among God's covenant community in the city that is supposed to be set apart as where God will dwell with his people, the city of Jerusalem, Jesus confronts a corrupt legal system, and he confronts a corrupt religious structure, and he confronts a corrupt political setup. Not exactly the type of thing that you would expect among God's covenant community. But now comes someone who's a little bit different, and we come to our text this morning. He doesn't appear to have any affiliation with the others. He doesn't seem to have any axe to grind with Jesus. It doesn't seem that he's out to get Jesus. In fact, the question that he offers seems to be quite sincere in motivation, as is expressed through Jesus' response to him in verse 34. Jesus seems to almost draw cautious approval of this lawyer. And take a look at the passage, and we don't have time to read it again, but we're going to highlight a number of things from it. First of all, I want you to notice, as we think about whether social action should be a part of our mandate as a church, I want you to notice this, that there is a connection that Jesus draws between loving God and loving our neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second, he says, is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. There is no commandment greater than these, he says. But wait a minute, the lawyer didn't ask for the two great commandments. He asked for the one that stood predominant above the rest. But Jesus' response reveals that the two are in fact one, that they're inseparable. Like in an egg, you have both the yellow and the yolk and the white of the egg. You can't separate them. Well, you can, but with great difficulty. And it stands as a tremendous contrast to what is being seen, what has been evident in the temple in the last couple of days as Jesus walked among the people. Because what he saw taking place was religious leaders taking advantage of the poor people. You can't love God apart from loving your neighbor, Jesus says. If you're truly loving God and worshiping him at his temple or where have you, with all your heart and with all your soul and mind and strength, then you must of necessity be loving your neighbor, your fellow man, as you would want them to love you. And the principle is very plain and it's very clear. Now, I'm going to say something that probably some of you won't like, because there's probably more than a few of us here this morning that were schooled over the past 70 or 80 years in what I would call evangelical paranoia. We have thought that social action tends to be synonymous with liberal theology. We have thought that liberal theology teaches that we focus upon helping our fellow men, and so we have to distance ourselves from that for fear that we be branded liberal theologians or people with a liberal theology predisposition. And because of that paranoia, we have tended to distance ourselves from some of the social action that probably we ought to be involved in, bringing relief and comfort to the poor and to the marginalized people in our world. Whether it's a Muslim in Bosnia, or whether it's a Hindi in Bangladesh, or whether it's an unborn child here in Canada. Social action is still part of our mandate. It's not the mandate only of liberal theology. God has called us to express not only the great commandment or the commission, but the great commandment as well. And we'll talk about that in a few moments. We keep a safe distance, though, and we think to ourselves, well, that's not my job anyways. My faith is all about loving God. It's about going to the temple and offering sacrifices to God the way that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law and the elders and so on, the very people that Jesus confronted earlier, the way that they tell me I ought to. And they think we tend to think it's an individual response, and it's not about public practice. Now, having said that, let me ask you, in relationship to the connection which Jesus makes between loving God and loving our neighbors, when we identify loving God as something completely separate from loving our neighbor, who is guilty of undermining the work of Jesus and the authority of Scripture? It's not liberal theologians, is it? Loving God and loving our neighbors are indispensable parts of one another. And Jesus teaches us this, but he doesn't just teach it to us, he demonstrates it. Now, I am a visual learner at times, and probably some of you are as well. And to be honest with you, it means a whole lot more to me if I see something demonstrated than if I hear it preached over a pulpit. Propositional truth is significant, but it's even more significant if I see it acted out, demonstrated in a very practical way. And an illustration of this that I think oftentimes back on, and I've shared this with the young people, has to do with a guy by the name of Itchy Bill in Owen Sound. And Itchy Bill was a legend. His name was Bill Miller. And he died just a year or two ago, and they had the front page, much of the front page apparently devoted to Itchy Bill Miller. And Itchy Bill was the town hobo for a period of most of the 20th century, probably 60 years or more. He wandered the streets and the highways surrounding Owen Sound. And Bill was a real character, and to say that is a real understatement. I still remember some of my days as a young person. I'd be 16 years old probably when Itchy Bill in the foyer of our church decided that he was going to take on our youth leader after Sunday morning service. And so he grabbed a hold of them and they began to swing each other around like they were involved in a square dance and knocking people over, and Bill taking swings at this young man who'd be about 19 or 20 years old at the time, and everybody trying to calm down the situation. Bill would be about 70 at the time, or 75. Bill was a real character. I can remember a day when Bill came into the service, and the service had already begun, and the pastor happened to be exceedingly tedious that morning, as sometimes was the case, and Bill decided that he would break the tension in a manner of speaking, and he pulled out a liquid beverage from his coat pocket, and he popped the Molson that he had, and he took a couple of swigs before the ushers were able to get to him to escort him out. Bill was a real character. Bill was unique in many ways, and he was a legend, and he didn't behave the way most people should. But Bill was more different than that. You see, Bill smelled bad, and as bad as Bill smelled, he actually looked worse. His clothes would literally hang on him until they dropped off of him, and he would put new clothes over top of the old ones. Bill didn't use a washroom very frequently because there seldom was a washroom available when he needed one, because he lived in abandoned buildings or he lived at the side of the road. And to most people, Bill was hardly human. And they treated him that way, unfortunately. And for whatever reason, Bill decided for a period of 2 or 3 years that he was going to attend our church, the Alliance Church up in Owen Sound. And on Sunday mornings, we would always go out and load into the car and wait for my dad. My dad still likes to talk afterwards. And my wife would say that's probably where I get it from. But he likes to talk after the service, and we were almost always one of the last ones to leave the church service, or the church after the morning service. And as the kids would filter into the car, and my mom would try and restrain us from killing one another while we waited on my dad, we would view Bill, who would be making his way down the sidewalk, and we would see people from the church pulling out and going right by him and never giving him a second thought, to be honest. And some of them even probably shaking their heads in disdain, saying, "My, what a poor excuse for a human being." A sad reality. And then my dad would come out to the car, and he would get in, and we would start off, and if Bill happened to be beside the road or on the sidewalk, the car would slow, much to our horror. And we knew what was going to happen. And my dad would pull over to the side of the road, and he would say, "Do you need a ride, Bill? Do you need a lift?" And Bill would hop into the Wally wagon with us. And I mean, we really had classy vehicles back in those days. It was a 71 Country Squire, you know, brown on brown. Stopped at no expense. And we even had the roof rack on top, wood panel siding. And then we graduated later to a baby blue Country Squire with wood panel siding, the roof rack, and the whole nine yards. Bill would get into the car, and you couldn't make out what he was saying, and it was very difficult. The only thing that was probably more difficult was gasping for air at times as a young person. And, you know, we would give Bill a ride to wherever he needed to go that morning. We'd drop him off, and it wasn't really a huge act of kindness in the greater scheme of things, but it demonstrated to me at a very early age that my Christian faith is about helping those who are helpless and reaching out to those who are perhaps the least in our society, the people that are looked down upon by others. And you know, my dad probably did say on different occasions or teach us propositionally about what it meant to actually love our neighbor as ourselves. But the thing that sticks with me is not the proposition that he gave us, but the demonstration of it. And can you imagine a society, a community of redeemed people that were actually willing to exercise some of the principles that we propose. What a radical transformation we would see taking place. Probably not at all unlike what we see taking place in the early church for the first 3 centuries as people looked at them and noticed that there was a difference. And we're doing great things, and we need to be encouraged with regards to that. We think of Street Connection and some of the things you do personally, and that's wonderful. But we need to do more in order to demonstrate our love for our neighbors. The difference between loving God and others and all other sacrifices that are offered to God. And I'm going to go a little over time. I'm only going to do 2 points this morning. If you have to leave, I'll forgive you. But I'm just going to go down to the next point and be done here in 5 minutes. The difference between loving God and others and all the sacrifices that are offered to God. To love Him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. This lawyer was on the right path. Now, how many lawyers can you truly say that about? This lawyer seemed to have at least some sense of what the kingdom of God was truly all about and what God expected in terms of worship. Now, if I was to stand on the street corner of Markham, or if I wanted a little higher degree of sophistication, Unionville, or if I want a little higher degree of intelligence, no, we won't go there, to the north. Anyways, if I was to stand on a street corner and I was to ask people what came to their mind, though, when they think of Christianity, I wonder what they would say. Probably some of them would say, well, they're nice people. It's about nice people. Some would probably say polyester explosion, perhaps. There are others who would probably say that it has to do with church. And when they say church, they are thinking in a very defined way, and they're talking about a physical structure and a time period of probably 11 till 12 o'clock on a Sunday morning, 12:30 if you're Pentecostal. And they would think in those very limited ways, that's what the church is truly all about. The one thing that probably I would want to hear more than anything else is probably the thing that I fear I would least hear. And that is that they are a people who love God and who love other people, and they show it. And if there's an ideal to which we ought to be aspiring, it's that one, isn't it? Because Jesus makes it very clear that worship in the temple, or worship wherever you might be, is about loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And it's precisely that this lawyer seems to at least partially apprehend. Jesus says that, what does God expect of you? Well, He expects you to be reaching out with love and kindness to others as an active expression of your worship to God. And so when the Lord asks, did you respond to that family in need that I sent your way? He doesn't expect you to say, well, I told them where the Salvation Army is because, you know, I had to rush off to Bible study. Because, after all, to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And so when God says to us, have you been reaching out with love and kindness and expressing it through offering assistance to that child, maybe through World Relief or World Vision or Christian Children's Fund, etc., He doesn't expect to hear you say, well, I find it hard to watch those things on TV. You know, it really bothers me. I mean, after all, what can I do anyways? I'm just one person. But the one thing I can do, well, I stress to my teenage son that we need to be at church both morning and evening. What is it that God says? To love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifice. How about those people that have suffered the ravages of that flood in this week past? There are adults and there are children who are suffering without food to eat and without water to drink. What are you doing about that? God asks you, and He doesn't expect to hear, well, it's not that easy, you know, to provide a well for people who are dehydrated. But I did hear about that fellow in our church that was down at the local watering hole, and I made sure the pastor knew about it, and boy, he's going to throw the book at him. You know, there's an inconsistency there, isn't there? Because after all, to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And our Christian faith is not about what we do privately and what we get personally. It's about our expression to God, our love for God, and our love for one another, and our love beyond the boundaries of the church community. And yet oftentimes we retreat still further into the walls that the church provides, and we forget about what our mission is really all about. It's a combination or an intersection. Remember that big word I used earlier? Nexus, like an X? It's a crisscrossing of the Great Commandment and the Great Commission. And if we truly want to go out into all the world and we want to reach people for Jesus Christ, then we need to demonstrate it not only with words but with actions as well. And so is social action part of our commitment as a church? Yes, it is. Should it be an increasing part of our commitment? Yes, it should be. How can you be involved personally and actively in reaching out with the love of Jesus Christ? Well, you can probably answer that question yourself. There are a number of people that probably you could reach out to in different ways. Let me just give you a couple of statistics. I mentioned one in your bulletin this morning, and I'm going to close with these. Ron Sider tells us that Christians comprise one-third of the world's population, but they receive two-thirds of the world's total income each year. And when we ask the question, why does God allow hunger and poverty, and why does he allow people to be thirsty and to starve, then guess who ultimately we're pointing the finger at? Ourselves. Kenneth Kantzner, who is the former editor of Christianity Today, tells us that 97% of our income is spent on ourselves, with 1% going to secular charities and 2% going to Christian work. 2% going to Christian work. That's not church. Church is involved in that, but also other parachurch organizations. And some of you are saying, well, I don't know whether that's all that significant. Only 2%. Of the only 2% going to Christian work in 1992, only 5.4% was given to foreign missions. The other 94.6% was spent on ourselves. It's pretty hard to deny statistics, isn't it? And it's pretty easy to get the point that we're very focused upon self. Now, in our church, we're giving probably about 18% towards foreign missions. And also, when we increase or when we take a look at some of the other venues like Awana and Sunday School and the women's organization, probably that boosts it up to over 21%. And some of you are saying, well, that's just looking at Christian society, the culture that we live in. But maybe you want to try this one on for size. In the United States, evangelicals, and I didn't have any Canadian statistics, but in the United States, evangelicals had roughly $800 billion in after-tax income in 1992. Only $2 billion was spent on missions. Most of it was, of course, proclamation-oriented. It wouldn't be exercising some relief and so on. And then on top of that, $8 billion of that $800 billion was spent on weight reduction programs. $8 billion on weight reduction programs, $2 billion on foreign missions, and that's among evangelicals. And it begs the question, people, if we're not willing to take responsibility for our own weight loss and we pay Jenny Craig to be our dietary dominatrix, then why in the world would we think that we would in any way want to take on the responsibility for world poverty and hunger? We need to do a reality check and ask ourselves where our priorities are. And we've got to stop this morning. But I want to encourage you to be a part of the solution and not part of the problem. I want to encourage you this morning to be involved in social action, and that may involve joining some groups in our community that are meant or focused upon bringing relief and comfort to those who are in distress. Mennonite Central Committee is one of the most wonderful organizations in that regard. They don't look at the people and say, well, I wonder if we send money and relief over there, will they actually accept the gospel when we present it? That's not part of their decision-making process. They see and they hear about the need that people have, and they send relief because people are created in the image and the likeness of God. And because of that, they have inherent value. And so also we ought to respond as well.